As this morning, I again urge you, encourage you to keep this passage open before you as we look at Psalm 2 together. Congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, why? Why in the world would anyone in a world governed by a powerful, pure, perfect God, why in the world would anyone want to overthrow that order? Why? That's the question word that begins our psalm. And actually, you could repeat the why four times in verses 1 and 2. Why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples plot in vain? Why do the kings of earth set themselves? And why do the rulers counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed? Why in the world would anyone do that? Well, here's where the foolishness and the insanity of human rebellion begins. And they think they will succeed. Now, God's response is to say that this rebellion is actually futile. Resistance is futile. There's no chance of success when you look at the broad picture of what God reveals and the truth of what's going on in this universe. You know, it would be this kind of a rebellion against God and his anointed one is like bashing your head against a brick wall in the hope that your head might break it in pieces. In the end, you learn that your head is only in pain and bloodied, but the wall remains. That's the kind of insanity that people have in their rebellion against the Lord. So, therefore, the question is pretty pointed, isn't it? Why? Why are people doing that? And yet that is the kind of insanity that sin is. As I said before we read the psalm, this psalm joins Psalm 1. And I think together these psalms, the first one focusing upon the ideal man, the ideal man who will have nothing to do with the wicked. He doesn't sit with them, he doesn't stand with them, he doesn't walk with them, but instead he finds his delight in the law of the Lord, in God's Torah. He meditates on it all the time, day and night, day and night, day and night. And therefore he becomes like a tree that is deeply planted near a channel of water, and therefore his leaves will never wither, he always bears fruit at the right season. In fact, everything he does prospers. That's wisdom. Now, in the wisdom literature of the Bible, it always points out there are two ways. On the contrast, the other way leads to death and destruction. The wicked, they're not like a well-planted tree, they're chaff, that little dry stuff that falls off of good grain. The wind comes along, the chaff is gone, it burns easily. God knows the way that the righteous follow, but the way of the wicked will end in death. That's the focus in Psalm 1. Now, the focus, therefore, in Psalm 2 is on another ideal man, the king who has been placed upon Zion, God's holy hill. He's the anointed one. He's the Christ. And so that ideal man is actually Christ. Not your best church member. Boy, he studies the Bible a lot. It's Christ who's really the ideal man of Psalm 1 and who is the King, the Son, that we should kiss in Psalm 2. And so I want to minister God's word to you this evening from Psalm 2 under the theme, "The Lord's Decree Responds to the Rebellion." Now, the way the most English versions lay out this psalm, these 12 verses, are put, we see them as four stanzas, each stanza having three verses. And perhaps an easy way, maybe not so easy, but an easy way to look at each stanza is through the letter R. We have rumblings, 1 through 3. Then heaven's response, 4 through 6. And then comes heaven's resolution, 7 to 9. And finally, the requirements for earth, 10 to 12. First of all, then, rumblings. David is identified as the author of this psalm from Acts 4, verse 25. And so David has been eavesdropping. He's been listening to what's going on in the nations around him. And what he hears is disturbing. The natives are restless. The nations are rebellious. They're not happy with the rule of Yahweh, the Lord, and his anointed one. In fact, they characterize it as enslavement. Boy, if you have the Lord as ruling over you, if you have his anointed over you, it's like being bound by bonds. It's like being tied up with cords. It's being chained. We are imprisoned when we live under Yahweh's rule. And there are two persons that the nations, these rumbling natives, dislike. It is the Lord, and it's his anointed. Now, what does the word anointed mean? Well, it means chosen. Chosen by someone else. Now, when we think of anointed, we think of the pouring of oil over their head, the smearing of oil over their hair and head. But a more fundamental idea behind anointed is that one is chosen. The pouring of oil is simply a symbolic act, but behind the symbolic act is one being chosen. If you go back to the story in Samuel, 1 Samuel, Samuel goes to Bethlehem because God has rejected Saul, and now he's going to find a man after his own heart. And he goes to the home of Jesse. You know the story. Jesse parades his sons out, starting with the oldest. And Samuel thinks, well, that looks like a good candidate. And God says, no, no. And we go through all the sons. And Samuel is reminded that man looks on the outward appearance and thinks, boy, that's a good guy. He's smart. He's talented. He's got experience. That would be the ideal king. Jesse didn't even think to bring in the youngest one. Well, that's David. He's out taking care of sheep. That's the one the Lord chooses. That's the one who will have the oil smeared over him. And so David becomes the chosen of the Lord in that period of history. But you know, these rumblings actually have been going on from the very, very beginning. Think of the story in Genesis 3 where a snake comes to the woman and suggests to her, plants the seeds of murmuring. You know, God knows that if you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, your eyes will be open and you will be like gods. He's actually keeping some information away from you. You know, he's binding you and chaining you. And so think for yourself, madam. Look at that fruit. It appears to be healthy and wise, and if you eat it, your eyes will open and you'll be like a god. And so she took from the fruit, and the text says in Genesis 3, and she ate, and she gave to the man who was with her, and he ate. And their eyes were opened, and now they realized they were naked, that they had no defense. They begin to hide from each other. They begin to hide from the Lord. But they believed a lie. They chose the lie and denied the truth. You see, God has a moral order in this world. He has a created order that he sustains. As long as the earth continues, day and night, summer and winter, that order is sustained. And in Genesis 1, we read that God made man. Male and female, he created them. But today we hear this kind of rumbling. No, no, no. Two genders, not enough. You can choose the gender that you want. You can be your own God. And anyone who disagrees with you has to be crushed. silenced, canceled, negated. You are the master of your fate. You are the captain of your soul. That idea is not just a modern idea of, you know, the woke crowd or whatever. It goes back to the very beginning. No, madam, you choose the fruit that you want, and your eyes will be opened. God has a moral order that he maintains. God is pro-life. God is pro-life. And in this current election season, we will hear once again the great issue of abortion discussed. Because there are some people who claim that that unborn girl or that unborn boy in the mother's womb is nothing more than a parasite. And what do you do with foreign parasites? Well, if you wish, you can kill it. You can kill that little girl. You can kill that little boy in abortion. And don't you dare take that right away from me. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. If you try to take that right away from me, you are binding me with cords. You are enchaining me. Why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples imagine a vain and empty thing? Are there some areas in our lives where we need to see our own rebellious heart? We agree with the Lord on A, B, C, D, E, but what about L, M, N? Is the Lord now meddling in my life? And that's where I'm still going to hold on to some secret sin or some belief that is clearly contrary to his word? You know, we can point the fingers at those in our world and our society who are also rumbling against the Lord. But let us also be aware of the fact that we are the ones who also harbor at times the seed of rebellion. Why do the nations rage? Why do people imagine a vain thing? You know, there's an interesting story in near the end of Matthew where that very thing happened. After Jesus is crucified, his body is taken down, he's placed in a tomb, a large stone is rolled there. But then we read at the end of Genesis 27 that the chief priests, who were largely Sadducees, and the Pharisees gather together and they go to Pontius Pilate. Now that's interesting because Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection, but they're nervous about it. Pharisees do believe in the resurrection, but they don't want Jesus to be the one who is raised. So you have this coalition of people who don't even agree theologically, but they go to use Pilate to gain soldiers because we simply do not want the disciples to come and roll that stone away and then claim that this man, this deceiver, they don't even name him, this deceiver has been raised from the dead. Because if that's the news story that goes among the people, then that will be worse than the first deceit. Well, in the minds of chief priests and Pharisees, what was the first deceit? That Jesus is the anointed one, the one chosen of God to be our king, priest, and prophet. We don't want that, say the priests and the Pharisees. And so you have false church linking up with pagan state to put their muscles together to try to stop the advance of the kingdom of God. Why? Why would you do that? Well, what is the response in heaven? Verses 4 through 6. It's an interesting response in heaven. God takes note of it. Now, let's put this in a big picture. This universe is immense. I can't even get my head around the figures of the volume of space. And the human being is just a little particle of dust. Maybe that's even too big a particle, but just a little particle within this vast universe, okay? And this little particle of dust human beings are going to rebel against the Lord. Now that's laughable, that's pathetic, it's sad, but that's how heaven reacts. The Lord, he who sits in the heavens, laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. You think you're going to overthrow me? Well, good providence with that. But someone has once said that when the Lord laughs, it is not funny. It is not funny. Because the text also says, then he turns and becomes angry. Angry. You know, our anger is often not wholly sanctified or a blessing to others. But I can assure you, brothers and sisters, that when the Lord becomes angry, that anger is perfectly validated. It's justified. Verse 6, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. That's what I've done. I have chosen a man, and I've put him on an address, Zion, my holy hill. Now, in the Old Covenant era, that was the city of Jerusalem. Anointed means chosen. But more, the king is given an address, a place on God's holy hill. And therefore, in rebelling against the Christ, these nations are actually rebelling against the Lord who chose the Christ. In the Old Testament, if you rebelled against David, you're rebelling against the Lord who chose David. Now, at first, the attempt to overthrow God's rule is pathetic, but in the end, he becomes very, very angry. Well, then verses 7 through 9 reveals the resolution that heaven has in this matter. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now that word decree means to set, to put, to place. It's related to the verb that means to chisel. To chisel. You think, well, that's kind of a strange connection. Well, think of the word statue and statute. Now, those are two different words, but in the Hebrew language, they both come from the same root. A statue, you take a lovely kind of stone, let us say marble, and you carefully chisel away what you don't want. You see an image in the stone, and you work to bring out a beautiful statue. Now, because it's made of stone or marble or something like that, if no one defaces it or chops away at it, it's going to last a long time. It's fixed. It's solid. That's a statue. But a statute of the Lord is a law. The word is used often in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Remember the phrase, the ordinances and the statutes, or the judgments and the statutes? That's the word. That's the word. Not suggestions. Not Platonic ideas that we, oh, let's think about that for a while and then move on in our life. No, it's a law that is binding because it relates to God's fixed reality, the order that he has placed within creation. Now, what is that statute? I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now, in the ancient world, in the time of David, when a great king would conquer other kings, lesser kings, they would be bound by covenant, by a treaty. And in the language of those covenants, in the language of those treaties, the great king would refer to the lesser kings as his sons. No biology connection, but you were a lesser king. You are my son. You are my servant. And the reference to the great king, the suzerain, the great powerful king, is to call him father or master. And that kind of language is echoed within the scripture. And here is where I would ask you, if you will, to turn with me to 2 Samuel 7. Now, maybe you know this story. It's a well-known story that when David wanted to build a temple for the Lord, Nathan the prophet initially says, yeah, go ahead, that's a great idea. But then the Lord tells Nathan, no, you go back to David and tell him, you're not going to build a house for me. I will build a house for you, a dynasty. And in the house that I build for you, you will have a son who will build a house for me, for my name. Solomon built the temple. Now, in 2 Samuel 7, we start reading at verse 8. Again, a kind of lengthy passage, but I want you to hear this appointment of the Lord to David. Verse 8. Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish your kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. There it is. Yahweh is the father of David and all those descendants of David until supremely the only Son of God, Jesus Christ, is born. But keep reading. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever in accordance with all these words and accordance with all this vision Nathan spoke to David. Now, when Nathan brings this message to David and David's reflecting upon it, David is overwhelmed. The message hits him kind of like a spiritual tsunami. He's overwhelmed. But listen to what David's response is in verse 19. 2 Samuel 7, verse 19. And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this instruction, this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. This is instruction for mankind. David already senses that God's appointment of David as the chosen one is bigger than Israel. This instruction, this revelation, involves the entire human race. Amen. It does. It does. And so when we come, let's come back to the end of Matthew 28. Think of this. At the end of Matthew 28, Jesus calls 11 of his disciples to a missions rally, a missions gathering on a mountain in Galilee. And it says they worshiped him, but some doubted. Boy, that's a poor turnout, and part of the crowd has doubts about the whole thing. But brothers and sisters, never judge Christianity on numbers. No, don't judge it on numbers. Judge it, if you will, on the power of its king, its ruler, its leader, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does this Lord Jesus Christ say at this missions rally? He says this: all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority. Well, we would all agree in heaven, sure, but on earth, I don't know. There's some pretty strong people who lead the nations of this world. But Jesus says, I have all authority in heaven and on earth. Go. You go. You go. Go to those nations. Disciple them. Baptize them in the name of the triune God. And then teach them what? Teach them to observe everything that I commanded you. And I'm with you to the end of the age. I'm with you. The living Lord, the risen Lord, is with his church to the end of this age. And so when we read in Psalm 2, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, Jesus turns to his disciples and says, I'm asking now. I'm asking. You go. Invade those nations. Teach them the gospel. Teach them that the rod of iron by which I rule does not enchain them. It does not put them in cords, but rather it breaks their cold hearts. It is a staff that leads them like a shepherd leads the flock that he loves. Firm, yes, very firm, gentle, because Christ has the power of a lion, but he has the gentleness of a lamb. That's the kind of king that we have, brothers and sisters, here in Linwood. We have the power, a king with the power of a lion and the gentleness of a lamb. It doesn't get better than that. And so you turn to the nation and say, you know, why? Why would you overthrow? Why would you want to overthrow the rule of this Christ? Finally then, verses 10 through 12, the requirements. Now, I don't like that word, requirements. I'm still searching for a better word because it sounds like a checklist. Okay, let's do this, do this, do this, and then we're done. No, no, no. Because if all of this is true, that God has placed his own Son, whom he chose, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Anointed One, upon the throne, then what? If these are the hard facts, how do we respond to that? How do you and I respond to it? Well, here's where the imperatives, the commands, pour out. Listen to them. Be wise. Smarten up. Be warned. There's great danger involved if you maintain this rebellion. Serve the Lord with fear, but rejoice with trembling. Yeah, rejoice with trembling. Rejoice. Because though he has the power of a lion, he has the gentleness of a lamb. He will gather us into his arms. He will gently lead us, and he will defend us from every one of our enemies. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way. In other words, nations, kings, rulers, members of churches, members of good churches, members of other churches, smarten up. These are the facts. You and I have no other choice. The kingdom of God is not going to go anywhere. If you think Christianity is just a phase of human history, but you know, in time, maybe a few centuries, it'll all fade away. No, I want you to know the decree, the statute of the Lord, it's firm and it's fixed. The kingdom of God and its king are not going to go away anywhere. Firmly planted. That's why he is King of Kings, the greatest king. He is the Lord of Lords, the greatest Lord. His rule will never end. If that is the case, then open your eyes. Face the facts. You and I have the greatest king that history has ever seen. Learn basic lessons. This is why Christian citizens approach God through Jesus Christ with deep and profound reverence and respect, but joyful. Joyfully, this king has given us admittance to his very presence because he's adopted us to be his sons and daughters forever. What other options are there? The other options are not sane. They are insane, in fact. Why would you provoke his wrath? Because his wrath, when it's poured out, ends in eternal hell, in death. And brothers and sisters, that is not funny. That is not funny. I want to speak to anyone here who has doubts about the kingdom of God. It's here. It's begun. It's not here yet in its fullness. That fullness is coming. We pray for that. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. But the facts are the facts. And we respond with humility, with love, with devotion to Christ, and with joy. The gospel promise in the closing words are so true and so wonderful. Being with Jesus is not being with a cruel taskmaster. It's not with someone who delights in putting us in chains. Actually, sin is what enchains, enslaves people. Because when you love sin, you are a slave of its passions. You are a slave of its dictates. And Christ came to liberate us from that, from the power of sin. We have in living in God's kingdom, life in a wonderful and powerful kingdom, because we have a king who is wonderful and powerful all at the same time. The world needs to know this. Christianity does not deal with enslavement. Our king has been set on Zion, not that hill in Palestine, in Israel today, but as Hebrews 12 reminds us, the heavenly Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, is where Christ now rules the nations with a rod of iron. The Anointed One liberates. He works in love in our hearts. And brothers and sisters, that is great news. Amen. Let us pray. Father, the evidence of our own rebellious nature is plain for us to see. But sometimes we learn how to rationalize our own rebellion. We argue it away in our own minds or maybe with friends. But Father, why would we imagine a vain and empty thing? You have placed your king upon your holy hill, our Lord Jesus Christ. You will reign forever and ever. And someday the nations will acknowledge that. All nations will bow, bend the knee in submission to you, our great king. And so, gracious God, help us to be focused upon that, the spreading of this message of Christ's reign over the nations, until the day comes when the knowledge of your glory covers this earth as the waters cover the sea. By ourselves, we are far too weak to accomplish that. But Father, we pray that you will enable us to be agents of that reconciliation for Jesus' sake. Amen.